Well, I just wanted to say it's a great privilege to be back here with you guys and to be able to teach again after kind of a hiatus of travel and a few Sundays. And 2 weeks will be Labor Day weekend. We won't be meeting as a Sunday school class, but the schedule should follow along pretty well. Tim and I will both have some traveling coming up in September. We'll figure all that out. But very thankful for your guys' commitment and involvement and desire to learn. We're back in Galatians, and I just wanted to say about Tim's teaching last week. I really appreciated what he did, and that study that Pastor John put together many, many years ago, and that has become a booklet. I've taught that same material, those different principles on what to do during the gray area in the gray areas, all the way in Croatia and. I think that is even like an article in the Master's University college handbook, just to help young people figure out what do you do when in a gray area. The Bible doesn't directly speak. And so that's really, really helpful material. And the challenge is that these disputable questions change over time, right? I remember being fascinated when I read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And when he first started his ministry, and he's the guy known for expository preaching in the last century, when he started his ministry, his biographer comments that he spent a lot of time preaching against indoor plumbing and card playing. Now, card playing, I remember my dad telling me, my dad was younger than four of his, he had four brothers. He was about 8 years younger. He was born out of time, like Paul. It was a surprise. But all of his brothers went to World War II, and they all came back, thankfully. But they all came back. They weren't swearing, but they were all playing cards. And he says, I remember my brothers all playing cards in the house, and my dad walking through the door and seeing them playing cards, and he grabbed those cards, and he chucked them in the fireplace because there's not going to be any card playing. And it's funny to me because I've been in groups of Christians where it was like, that was what we did. We played cards. And so those disputable discussion issues, they change over time. What are some of the things, probably some of you remember when card playing wasn't so acceptable among believers. But what are some of the things that you remember that were disputable at one point but aren't really disputable now? Music, the kind of music you listen to, yeah? Pool playing. Ooh. Yeah, that's dicey. What else?
Theater.
The moving picture shows. Ooh, no respectable Christian would go to that. Right, life. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, yeah, that's right.
Dancing
for sure.
Smoking.
Yeah, smoking, and still is an issue. But what's funny about smoking is, you know, there were pastors, well-known pastors, Spurgeon, right, that smoked cigars, and then that became more of an issue, and now it's less of an issue, but is an issue, and depending on where you are, and what churches, and what backgrounds you have. Yes, absolutely. Pants, length of hair, for sure. Mixed swimming, mixed bathing, right? Yeah, which we would never say today, but absolutely. It's funny, I remember traveling to Soviet Union with this pastor from Grace Community Church, and they had a baptism. And so they do their baptism outside at a lake. And so these older ladies were wearing two-piece bathing suits with a head covering. and the pastor's like, boy, I really appreciate these ladies' modesty wearing their head coverings. And it was later that we realized, living in Croatia, the whole two-piece bathing suit has nothing to do with modesty in their mind. It has to do, it's a life or death situation. If you go swimming and you're wearing wet clothes and the wind blows on you, you're dead. You start the funeral service right there, because if you get the draft while you're wet, you're going to die. And so these women would never think about wearing a T-shirt, not in a million years, while swimming and getting out. Because what happens if, before you get some dry clothes on, the wind hits you when you're wearing that wet T-shirt or a wet, you know, whatever that would cover more of your body. And so it's just even those kind of things, you're reminded, boy, there's more to this than you realize. There's more things that are contributing to their thinking than what we would say, okay, this is modesty and that's not modest. So it is challenging. Those things do change over time. And I've told my students hundreds of times, and you've probably heard me say it, but it just needs to be said. Christian leaders, Christian teachers, and Christians all need to be very careful about black and white principles that are biblical, clear biblical principles, about wisdom issues, and then about things that are just pure preference. And if you take your preferences and turn them into biblical principles, then you are in danger of causing someone to stumble. That's really what was going on in the book of Galatians. They were taking their what should have been a preference, possibly a wisdom issue, and they were making it a black and white issue. This is critical for your standing before God and your Christian growth. And when we do that, we go beyond Scripture. And Paul, we see, has very, very strong language for us. And so, again, I really appreciate what Tim shared last week and those principles. What to do, you can just Google what to do in gray areas, John MacArthur, if you weren't here last week or if you want to find those principles and work through them. But they are critical. And I know one of the principles, I just wanted to mention it again, is Romans 14:23. If someone wants to open there and read that. And this is critical, and I don't think we think about it often enough. In fact, I find today when talking about issues of freedom, Christian freedom, there's this idea that what we need to do is we need to teach the weaker brother so that his conscience is stronger. We need to solve that problem for him, which is not what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say, be patient, show love, and let, which implies let God, you know, build them up. But who has Romans 14:23? Greg, if you will read that for us.
But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin.
Right. And I think it was the fifth out of six principles that MacArthur has combined in it. He says, you never do anything against your conscience. You do not sin against your conscience. Yes, over time your conscience may be strengthened, it may change, but you never counsel someone to go against their conscience, put them in that kind of dilemma where they think they may be sinning and you're encouraging them in that. Because God has given us our conscience, and our conscience needs to be sanctified. It needs to be informed. It needs to be strengthened through biblical principles. But God has given us our conscience to keep us from sin. Sometimes it's corrupt, and it will justify sin. Romans 2 says sometimes it will justify and it will condemn. But we do not want to ever be in the position of counseling someone to go against their God-given conscience that is like a fire alarm or a circuit breaker. Sorry, thinking creation. A circuit that goes off and flips when we think, oh, this might not be honoring to God. We never want to go, no, just flip that switch back on you know. We want to be very careful with that. We need to show love. The whole point of all the discussion that Paul has about freedom is show love and be ready to forego your own freedoms out of love for your brother. I mean, Paul says, I won't eat meat again if I think it's problematic for my brother. Now, who of us is willing to make that commitment? I know I'm not. It's tough. That would be tough. But I can skip meat for a few meals if that's an issue. But Paul says, I'll never eat meat again if it's a problem. And that should be the attitude, not, hey, let me just tell you. Let's have a series of Bible studies on why meat is okay. The Bible never says that. It says, love your weaker brother and care for them, show them kindness, and help them along. So I just wanted to emphasize that. I also wanted to go back, and I want to look, and we all do this. I know Tim has the same struggle. The last couple of verses in our passages that we're trying to study, we always neglect a little bit because we're trying to finish. We have more to say than we want to say. But a couple of commentators pointed this out, and honestly, I didn't really notice it. But when we get to verse 5, most commentators say verse 5 through 12 is kind of a personal aside. But verses 5 and 6 are really, in some ways, the theme of Galatians. This is really what Paul wants to communicate. And this contains all the truth that Paul's trying to get into the Galatian church's mind. And so I want to just look back here and look at this kind of condensed statement of the major theme of the letter. So Paul says, we through the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, we depend upon God. God takes the initiative. He saves us by faith. That's our part. We respond in faith, in belief. Are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We are anticipating the hope of righteousness. We're going to come back to that phrase. And then he goes on to say, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It's worthless. Whether you're circumcised or whether you're not circumcised has nothing to do with your status before God, has nothing to do with enhancing your spiritual walk and your spiritual maturity. It's worthless. But what means something is faith, our faith expressing itself in love. And that's what we just talked about, how faith working through love. The point of all these discussions about freedom is that we demonstrate love to others. So we have this summary of the whole point of Galatians, that God has saved us, we respond by faith, we anticipate the completion, the final outcome of that faith, the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, all these rules, all these standards, they don't change our standing before God, but faith working through love. Now, since I teach a lot of textual grammatical analysis and exegesis, whenever I see a phrase like this, I think, you got to stop and think, right? The word of, when you study in your scriptures, is very important, a very important word. We don't have Alex here, but any of you who know a second language, when you see the word of, what is that an indication of in the original language? Genitive, yes, it is the genitive. And the genitive is a very flexible case or a very flexible construction in any language. So it is the word of doesn't exist in the original Greek, and it doesn't exist in most languages that have a genitive. It's just hope and then righteousness in the genitive. And so whenever you see this of in English, you need to stop and think about it. I'll give you one example. The love of Christ compels us. Now, is that Christ's love for us that compels us? Or is it our love of Christ? The love of Christ could mean either one. Christ's love for us or our love for Christ. And so I want to just talk through, what could the hope of righteousness mean? You guys got any ideas? I have a whole list here, but I want to hear from you first. Our hope for righteousness. Very good.
The eschatological revealing of Christ and his glory, righteousness.
Right. So our hope of that righteous, yeah. So that's really the definition of what is righteousness. What is that anticipation that's coming? What are we anticipating? Very good. Hope that comes from righteousness. So the righteous status that we have that produces hope. So it could be that way. It could be hope for righteousness in the future, or righteousness that produces hope. Very good. Anything else?
This makes me think of eternal righteousness.
Yes. Exactly, yeah. Okay, very good. Very good. It could be the hope that is righteousness. Sometimes when you see the word of, it's just really a restatement, like a positive, like a repetition, hope that is righteousness. Here, let me put all of our options here. I think we said hope that comes from righteousness, hope that produces righteousness, that results in righteousness. So then our hope has an impact on the way we live, and it makes us more righteous day by day. Hope that leads to righteousness, a very similar concept there. It could be hope that is characterized by righteousness, a righteous hope. And so of all these options, I think it is best to say that it's our hope that comes from, our hope that, what did I put here? Hold on a second. I didn't put it in my notes here. Yeah, that it's the hope that comes from righteousness. Yeah, exactly. It's a future hope, a future anticipation that we have, hope, but it comes from the righteous standing that we have in Christ. And I think that fits the concept or the theme of Galatians. Because we are righteous in Christ by faith, then we have a genuine hope. And that hope includes further righteousness, perfect righteousness. It includes the righteous reign of Christ. It includes eternal glory. But it is really the hope that comes because we have been given a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that Christ earned for us, and that produces hope. And so I just wanted to kind of go back through that and encourage you. When you do read your Bible and you see phrases like something of something, stop and think about, okay, what are the options here? The translators that leave it that way are very helpful. In Croatia, sadly, what typically happens is whenever you have that construction, they convert it into a possessive. So it would be, especially if the second thing is God or Christ. So it would always be Christ's love instead of the love of Christ, God's love instead of the love of God. And so when they do that, when they take that step and go ahead and translate it for you, interpret it for you, then it can sometimes kind of mask from you the options that you have. But every time you see that word of, it's typically a genitive case, and it could mean a lot of different things. You have to think carefully in the context. What does it mean? So that's just an encouragement in your own personal study. So let's look at Galatians chapter 7, chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, and we can read through this passage, and then we'll just kind of go through and analyze it and then go through it in more details. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." So, as I said, most commentators view this as a complete aside, one of Paul's kind of insertions when he just addresses directly his readers before he goes back to his main topic. And I think that's a better way to look at this passage. Some people do try to work it in, like one commentator wanted tried to bring all of chapter 5 under the heading of what turning to law or law-keeping results in. But I think it's better for us to look at verses 7 through 12 as a personal aside. And Paul's main argument is faith working through love. He's going to describe what that looks like. But he takes a moment and he reminds his readers of their common history. And he calls them back from what the direction that they're going in. And so it's kind of a personal parentheses. And so we're going to see that, really, we're going to see the dangers that are presented by false teachers through this. So Paul starts out and he starts with a question. He says, what? You were running well. You guys started well. But what hindered you from obeying the truth? And then he follows that with kind of a clarification. Now, look, I understand that this didn't come from God. This came from some other source. And then verse 9, when he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. What is that? He's warning them. So be very careful with their influence. And then he expresses his confidence in them. There's an affirmation, acknowledgement. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but God will deal with the person who is giving you problems. And then verses 11 and 12, he has some logical conclusions that he follows through with. And so that's just kind of an analysis of what Paul's doing. So let's look at the details. Paul starts out warning them of the grave danger that false teachers pose. And he tells them, look, these false teachers are intruders. They've come in from the outside. He reminds them, you had started well. Do you remember what Paul said about them earlier? How he talked about how they began? Do you remember? He began in the Spirit. Do you know where that's found? Verse 3 of chapter 3. Troy, you want to read that for us? Right, so you began well. You began by the Spirit, but now you veered off into trying to grow, trying to mature exclusively by law keeping, which is fleshly. And again, the problem is not the law. We're going to see obedience is very important. It's critical to the Christian life. But the problem is trying to grow by keeping the law and making law keeping your standard and the list of things that you come up with. Do you do this or do you not do this? Well, you're not going to grow. You don't have good standing before God because you're not keeping the law. Our obedience has to be born out of faith, out of love for Christ, appreciation for what he's done, confidence in what he's done. But if we're trying to earn God's favor, impress God with our laws, with our obedience, with our standards, then we are straying from starting, as Paul said, by the Spirit. There's also in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, which Tim taught through, who can read those verses for us? Again, talking about the start, the way they began. Chapter 4, 14 and 15, who wants to read that? So again, Paul's talking about the start. When he came to their area, when he began preaching the gospel, there was a closeness, there was a love, there was a confidence, there was a sacrificial attitude toward Paul, appreciation for his ministry. And he says, you started well. You started right. But something's happened. Someone's hindering you. Someone literally, if you watch the Olympics, the track, you know, competitions at the end. It's like someone has cut you off in the race and caused you to stumble, caused you to break your stride, caused you to fall away from the pace that you were running toward the final goal. So he asked them this question just to remind them that they are, these false teachers have come from the outside and they are interlopers, they're intruders. When he says, who hindered you, I don't think that he's really trying to say, hey, give me a name. I think Paul knows who that is. It is singular. He may be speaking, you know, of the whole group of Judaizers, the whole group of false teachers. But what he's really saying here, I think, is how can you allow these men, these false teachers, to overturn what I carefully taught you and what you eagerly accepted? Who would you allow to do this? How would you get to the point where you would allow someone else to come in and turn you away from what you've taught? And again, it's easy to do. I got to admit, I was studying this passage this week, and two guys were on my mind. One was a former student, graduate of our school in Croatia, who has strayed away from Orthodox truth. Problem is, he won't be clear about it. He'll just differentiate himself from us and everyone else, every other healthy gospel church in Croatia, but he won't really clarify what he says. And I'm like, who hindered you from clarity, from being clear about essential doctrines? And then probably 2 weeks ago, I got a message from one of my groomsmen, and he tells me I've been really struggling with security of my salvation. I was really doubting, you know, whether God. In fact, I'm envious of people who seem to be having a healthy, enjoyable walk with Christ. And I'm just thinking, who did you let into your life? Or again, that may be internal, right? Sometimes we're our own worst enemies. Our hearts deceive us, and we begin to focus on doubts, not on what is solid. But someone, either Satan is using our own hearts, our own wicked hearts, our own unsanctified hearts, or someone else is coming in and pulling us away from what's sound. And we need to be very, very careful about that. Very careful about the teachers that we place ourselves under or allow ourselves to be influenced by. Do you guys struggle with that, or do you see that struggle among others? Certainly among young people, it's a big problem. And man, we carry a whole menu of false teachers in our pocket with us wherever we go, don't we? It's so easy. So easy. Before, you had to go out and read a book, buy a book and read a book or seek it out. But now it's just whatever's trending, right?
Mm-hmm. People that maybe just attend church or maybe a Bible study here and there or do some reading on it, it's easier for us to accept that and to go, well, you know, I can see that coming. But it's when established teachers that we follow and suddenly they veer off into an avenue of like, what happened?
Yeah, for sure.
That's when I think maybe our own faith gets a little shaken when we see mm-hmm. teachers. Mm-hmm.
Sure.
And
I appreciate you saying that, Greg. And that's, I can't encourage you enough, all of you, pray for these men. Pray for these. Often they don't seek it, but they're celebrities, you know. God blesses their church, and then they go off and create this kind of parachurch organization, but they're isolated. There is a reason the scriptures completely, consistently speak about a multitude of leaders in the church. It is a dangerous situation to be by yourself without any accountability, to be isolated. Absolutely, absolutely. No one questions you. Missionaries are especially vulnerable to this because what happens, missionaries, you know, they may have a huge impact on the leaders of the church that they've raised up and trained, but they're also the connection back to the West and maybe the conduit of funding. So the local leaders will never confront them. And they view themselves, sadly, oftentimes as consultants, as guys who are from the outside and kind of telling you what to do. And you fall into this very dangerous situation where you're not accountable to anyone. And you stray. That is dangerous for anybody to be in that position. And you'll find out years later that there was a secret life going on, totally justified, totally covered up, and no one knew. And yet God was still mercifully blessing their ministry and using that person to help others. It's mind-boggling. But, oftentimes, when I read this, who hindered you? Sometimes I think, am I... Am I the one hindering myself? You know, am I pride, my self-sufficiency, am I the danger to myself? And so we need to first look at ourselves, but then be very careful, be very selective, be good Bereans, verifying what we are hearing from other teachers. Is it true? Okay? Good. Any other comments? All right. Now, he does say this, and this is what I did want to point out, and we don't have time to get in this, but he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And all of our talk about freedom, last week, the chapter starts out, chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ called us, that Christ set us free. We need to experience our Christian freedom. But we can't get away from the fact that obedience characterizes the Christian life. Here it talks about obeying the truth. The phrase obedience of the faith or obedience to the faith is a phrase that occurs throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the New Testament. In fact, let's just, again, we don't have time to do this study, but I would encourage you, do a word study on obedient and obedience in the New Testament. And it's fascinating just to see how common this is. And again, of course it's common, but then we can get so easily distracted from simple obedience to Christ. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Let's look there real quick. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The Jews were amazed when they heard what was going on. I think that's the right, am I in the right passage? I know it's Acts chapter 6, verse 7. This is just talking about, the growth of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. But how is it described? Who wants to read this?
For me. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith.
And so, faith is expressed as obedience to the faith, obedience to the call to repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. And then Romans, a great epistle that talks about our position in Christ and all that comes, all the blessings that come with our salvation. But if you'll notice, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, he's talking about the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So the mission, the message was that you need to obey. You need to have an obedient belief in Jesus Christ. So that's chapter 1, verse 5. And if you go to the end of Romans, chapter 16, verse 26, we call this a sandwich or a bookends. But it's a indication of the theme. Who wants to read chapter 16, verse 25 for me?
26?
26, sorry. Okay. You're right.
Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God. Oh, that's 27.
Well, you can read that too. It's great.
Sorry. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Right. So the preaching that leads to the obedience of faith. Faith must be an obedient faith. Genuine faith is an obedient faith. Faith precedes obedience. Faith precedes works. But all genuine faith produces obedience and works. We can't get around that. But the issue is the order, right? The mathematics. Which one leads to the other? Faith leads to obedience. But obedience is undeniable. You can't avoid it. It must be. It must change our lives. It must transform us. And so Paul asks the Galatians, who hindered you from obeying the truth? They think they're obeying. They think they're keeping rules. But Paul's saying, no, you're not obeying the truth. You've stepped away from obedience because you've added something to the call to repentance and faith in Christ. Yes?
That's an important concept, I think, in our counseling of professing believers. You know, if they claim to have the faith, but the obedience isn't there, I think we overlook that a lot of times, but you can't. You know, I remember counseling a guy a long, long time ago. Actually, the first guy I ever had in my rehab program, you know, he just, I know I'm saved, I know I'm saved, I know I'm saved, you know, but there's no obedience in your life. There's no fruit in your life. Therefore, I don't care what you're professing, you know, that can't be true. And, I mean, he got fighting mad with me, ready, packed his bags, ready to go. And next Sunday evening, we're going to his youngest son's wedding. You know, this is 25 years later. You know, he didn't run. You know, he finally embraced that truth and repented. But I think as counselors, a lot of times we, or just as Christians sharing with brothers and sisters, you know, or professing brothers and sisters, we often overlook that obedience. You know, and you can't.
Right. We want to encourage, want to comfort, but maybe a little bit hesitant to pull the trigger and say, you know, you need to just obey. and obedience is the proof, right? And we even hesitate because we don't know everything. Who am I to judge? We fall in that trap. Who am I to judge? But it's legitimate to ask people, is there areas of your life where you're struggling to obey Christ, struggling to obey what you know the Scriptures say? And again, typical reaction will be, how dare you question me, you know? But maybe you put that, you know, that little pebble in their shoe. It begins to bother them. The Spirit starts to work and convict them. But we shouldn't hesitate. Obedience is critical to our faith. We can't get around that. We can't ignore it. All right, so first of all, these people are intruders. And then Paul says in verse 8, they are not God's messengers. These false teachers are not from God. He writes, this persuasion, this confidence that you have all of a sudden did not come from him who calls you. It didn't come from him who calls you. This is the second time that Paul refers to the God that calls you in Galatians. He said this in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And there he refers to the calling to repentance, to faith in Christ. But here he uses same verb, but he says it in the present, the God who calls you. And I think this is important that we remember that there is this moment of salvation. There is this moment of transferal from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. God called us to himself, but he calls us. He constantly calls us. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to faith. He calls us to trust and calls us to continue to relationship with him. There are the three calls that we find in Scripture, the general call to all people. Many are called, few are chosen, but all are commanded to repent and believe. And then there's the effectual call, which I think Paul's talking about here, that effective, transforming, life-giving call that strengthens us, it enables us to continue. And then there's a third call, which Shane talked about last week, right? The call to service, a specific call to a specific role in the church. But here is that efficacious call that produces and results. It saves, it transforms. God calls us. And we cannot ignore that call. We don't suppress that call. We allow that call to continue to lead us in righteousness. Any questions about that? About the different calls in Scripture? I know that's a big topic, but just wanted to clarify those. And then next, Paul goes on to say, with this warning, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. He says, look, they are a bad influence. They're a bad influence. Avoid them. Be careful of them. Be wary of them. This is a proverb that we find throughout the scriptures. Leaven is often used in the New Testament as something that is a bad influence. In fact, typically when you see leaven, it's always negative, except for maybe when Jesus compares the kingdom of God to leaven in a lump of dough. And there it really kind of talks about its permeating influence, that it slowly grows and has an influence on the whole lump of dough. But typically, leaven is, and even some commentators say, even in that, there's a specific truth that's being communicated there that refers to where leaven even has that typically evil connotation. But in the Gospels, Jesus warns the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the scribes. And he's talking about, in one place he's talking about their teaching, but in another place he says, the Gospel writers say, is he was warning them of their hypocrisy. And that's a good reminder too. When you live by standards, when you live by law keeping, your own law keeping will eventually catch you. You will eventually be open to the accusation of hypocrisy. And honestly, look, it's not a question of are you a hypocrite or not, right? The question is, do you have a solution for your hypocrisy? We all we all preach better than we live, right? And honestly, we want preachers who preach better than they live. If they only preach as good as they live, then they're not going to be very good preachers. But we want to all aspire to live better and live according to the standards that we call people to and we call ourselves to. But the question is not, are you a hypocrite or are you not a hypocrite? The question is, do you have a solution for your hypocrisy? Do you have a covering, a righteousness that will mean God will accept you despite your hypocrisy? And how are you putting to death that hypocrisy? But leaven is sometimes used in the Gospels as something that that Jesus pointed out in the Pharisees, who were, again, the Judaizers. They were, that was a version of Pharisaism. They're gonna be caught in their own hypocrisy at some point. Be aware of their influence. And of course, that leavening goes all the way back to the Old Testament, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a time of 7 days where they were not allowed to have leaven in their house, and it was a picture of sanctification, of putting evil influence out of your house. The idea is, commentators, historians say that leaven was a signified deterioration or fermentation. And so by avoiding leaven for 7 days, that was just a picture of sanctification, of getting all evil influences from away from the camp during that time. Paul also warns, uses the same proverb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, let's turn there and look. Warning the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Who wants to read that?
Your boasting is not good. Mm-hmm. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed.
So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also called the Passover. Or is connected to the Passover. But here Paul's saying the leaven here is your boasting, your self-confidence, your self-absorption, and your self-vindication. You lust for recognition that leads to disunity, and it's ravaging. It's havoc. It's wreaking havoc. It's a new word, ravaging. Wreaking havoc in the church, and you're boasting about it. Get rid of this influence. Get rid of this hypocrisy. Set it aside, cast it aside, and be warned. Don't allow such negative influences to come into the church. Don't let them come into your life. Be aware a little leaven, a little false teaching, leavens the whole lump of dough. And you think about it, the damage that one, you know, again, someone from outside the church gets brought into the church through podcast, enthusiasm, I want to share what I'm learning, and then a group forms, and then that group causes problems, disunity in the church, and can split a church. And you think, man, who wants to stand before Christ and have to face the fact that they've brought disunity in the church, that they've split a church, brought, caused disunity in the bride of Christ. As you didn't care for my bride. And so be very, very careful. These false teachers are a bad influence, and you need to avoid them. But then Paul changes his tone a little bit, and he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. So Paul expresses his confidence in God, that they will not succeed in winning over the Galatians. And so it's a good reminder that the Galatians haven't capitulated yet. Paul's calling them back. He's trying to save them. They are under the influence of these false teachers, but he's saying, I'm confident that the false teachers will not win the day. You will return to genuine faith in Christ. Paul says, I have confidence in you. Does that make you uncomfortable? I have confidence in you. He does say in the Lord. That's right. And I have, but I do have friends that if someone says, I have confidence in them. Oh, no. You know, cursed is the man whose confidence is in mankind and who makes confident flesh his confidence.
It's like saying somebody's a good man.
Well, that, but even, I know people who are like, my confidence isn't in you, it's in the Lord. And I understand what they're trying to say. But sometimes I think people use Jeremiah 17 as a club to belittle, maybe even undermine what God is doing in other people's lives. My confidence isn't in you, brother. My confidence is in the Lord. Not that I have anything against you, but, you know, my understanding of man and my understanding of sin teaches me not to have confidence in man. But just to only have confidence in the Lord. I trust that God's working in you, but I'm not going to be surprised if you blow it and sin. It's like, that's a little harsh, you know? It's like, wow, thanks, Barnabas. You know, you got the gift of encouragement there. I understand. You hope for the best. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Believe the best, but don't be surprised by sin. Don't be surprised by the worst. But it was interesting. I studied this a little bit this week. And Paul does add here, in the Lord. But my prayer is that my confidence is contagious and real, and it imparts strength to other people. It doesn't undermine or cause them to doubt themselves. Have confidence in the Lord, not in you, but in the Lord. And it's interesting, if you go and look at 2 Corinthians, let's just look at this real quick, because I think this is important. It was important for me to hear this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 through 21. Somewhere in here, what does Paul say? Verse 15, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, so that is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? But he says, I had confidence in my coming to you that it would be a mutual blessing, that I would benefit and that you would benefit. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says again, this is the very thing I wrote to you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Chapter 7, verse 16. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And then in chapter 8, verse 22, he talks about the brother who had come back with Titus and had given a report. And he says, he has confidence in you. And not one time does he say, in the Lord. He says, I have confidence in you without qualification. Now look, Paul's history with the Corinthians, right? He has the, in chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he talks about a letter that he sent that was lost. We don't have it, but it was corrective. He was correcting them from doing something. And then you have 1 Corinthians, which we know corrected a lot of division, a lot of pride, a lot of self-vindication. And then he has, in 2 Corinthians, he refers to the harsh letter that he sent the Corinthians before he sent 2 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, he's dealing with false teachers that had come into the church. If I were Paul, I would be hedging on my confidence in the Corinthian church, right? It would be hard for me to have that much confidence. But Paul repeatedly says, I have confidence, I have confidence, I have confidence. And we know his confidence is ultimately in God. But he didn't qualify that. And so again, sometimes I think we can, with our very precise theology, you know, discourage people, make them feel like, you know, who knows how you'll turn out, but we know God's good. We need to encourage people. We need to call them out sometimes and tell them, I think you're sinning, but I have confidence you'll repent. But at the same time, let our encouragement and our confidence give strength, not just undermine, not just qualify whether God will work in people's lives. I hope that's helpful for you. Paul's confidence was in the Lord, not his own ability to reverse this situation. He was thankful, I think, that the Galatians had not yet submitted to the demand for circumcision. But he does encourage them. He does offer them hope, which, again, is something we know in counseling you have to do. You have to give people hope that there is a solution. There is a way forward in their sin and their challenges. Going to verse 11. Again, Paul warning of the grave danger that these false teachers pose. He tells them, they misrepresent me. He says, but brethren, if I still teach or I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Now, this is one of those things where commentators just love to write pages and pages and pages of speculation saying, what is Paul saying here? Paul's saying, someone's accusing Paul of preaching circumcision. Where is that coming from? And it just gets super speculative. No one knows. There are some options. It could be that the timeline is just really compressed. We don't get it because we read Galatians separate from Acts and separate from other New Testament books. But that this issue of circumcision has been dealt with so intensely in such a short amount of time that they're confused as to what Paul believes. It could be that some of them know that Paul has taught in other places or even encouraged Timothy to be circumcised. So it wouldn't be a stumbling block. So it wouldn't be a distraction to his ministry. Whereas Titus, you guys saw in chapter 4, right? He didn't require Titus to be, or it was chapter 2, didn't require Titus to be circumcised as a Gentile, but Timothy, since he had one Jewish parent, you know, it might be good to go ahead and do it. A wisdom issue, right? Not a biblical principle, but a wisdom issue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul clearly says, to the Jews I became a Jew. I live like a Jew so that I might reach the Jews. So maybe there's confusion about Paul's position, but it's mostly likely that they're just saying, look, you're inconsistent, you know. Paul, you say one thing, you say another. That certainly before his salvation, Paul was a zealous advocate of circumcision and becoming Jewish. But that was the Old Testament mindset. But turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is Paul's basic rule of thumb. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. I'm not sure how that works. We won't get into that. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Gentiles do not need to become Jews, and Jews do not need to become Gentiles to belong to the family of God or to grow in their faith. They simply need to believe in God and love God and love the church, love one another. And so that's Paul's general rule. Why he was being accused, who was accusing him of preaching circumcision, only Paul and God know. Maybe, the Gentiles, the Galatians knew as well. But then he says, first logical conclusion, if that's the case, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Why is the cross a stumbling block? What does it do? What does the cross do? Reminds us of our guilt and sin. But what else does it do? It pays for it. It takes it out of our hands. Christ took care of this with his own sacrifice. And so the cross always offends our pride, our self-sufficiency, our ability to justify ourselves, our ability to contribute to our growth, our ability to contribute to our salvation. Christ took care of it. We had nothing to do with it. We simply accept it by faith. That's the stumbling block. That is the thing that the Jews could not handle, that we have no contribution to this. Our heritage, our background, our national standing before God means nothing. Circumcision means nothing. It's faith in Christ alone. That's a hard pill to swallow. That's the first conclusion. And then second logical conclusion, we'll say second logical conclusion. Paul says, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. You may or may not know that this is very harsh, shocking language. Literally, Paul says, I wish that those who are troubling you would castrate themselves. Paul's saying they're not being serious or consistent. If they were, they would go all the way. If they thought chopping off part of their body would get them closer to God, then why not go even further? And this is shocking language. And a lot of young preachers will use this and other verses to say, look, you know, we need to be shocking. We need to be provocative. I'd be very, very careful about that. Paul is certainly speaking figuratively here. He's speaking forcefully. A few commentators would say he was speaking sarcastically. I think we need to be very careful. If you can guarantee me that your sarcasm is sanctified, then go for it. But again, let's go back to Jeremiah 17. Your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. But Paul's essentially calling attention to a practice of cults, pagan cults that would do something so drastic. They would promote in their priests self-castration. And it could be that Paul's, again, drawing a logical inference here, is, you know, if you guys are impotent, then you can't reproduce yourselves. You know, that would be the ideal, that these false teachers are isolated, they're unable to influence anybody else, they're unable to reproduce, and they're just left in the trash heap of other false doctrines and false teachers. But he's just trying to make a very forceful argument that this sign that had once been a sign of the covenant in Israel now meant nothing. It had no religious meaning any more than a bunch of pagan priests cutting themselves and mutilating their own bodies. And of course, we know in the Old Testament background, anyone who had been emasculated wasn't even able to come into the temple. And so Paul may be making an indirect argument that, look, these guys have made themselves disqualified from even approaching God. It's not that they're getting closer to God. They're getting further and further away because they are adding laws, adding standards, adding certain lists of obedience to faith. And in doing so, they are further from God. And again, just to remind you, we are all in danger of doing that, right? When we take our preferences, when we take our, you know, what we think is wisdom, and again, wisdom in general is wise, but is the right way to go. But we live in a fallen world, and sometimes things can go either way. If we make those black and white biblical issues of obedience and disobedience, we are in a dangerous, dangerous place. Jesus quoted Isaiah, who was attacking the Jewish leaders in his day. Jesus was attacking the religious leaders himself in the first century, and he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Beware that your precepts don't become biblical doctrine, biblical black and white principles that others must obey in order to have the great standing before God that you have, that you've earned, that you've sought out. Any comments, any questions? We're all dangerous, in the danger of ending up like the Galatians fall teacher.
Mm-hmm. It's always easy when you're on the outside looking in.
Right. Right.
It's so much easier. When yeah. your own life is more challenging, but I say that's all the same thing. You need to start with the purpose of glorifying God.
Yeah.
The rules, or what I'm asking, or the goal here is to glorify God by our actions. And otherwise, it just becomes, becomes legalism and very frustrating as well. Because the rules are always changing. And anyways, there's a lot of examples I have over the past few weeks. You see people who try to get into these rule systems.
Mm-hmm. And rules are easier, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I'm sure all the teachers, right? At the beginning of the year, the temptation is to, you know, put this, you know, tablet of rules up there. But if you can kind of boil them down into just a few rules, simple rules that have applications that include all the other things, all the other bad behavior you're trying to avoid, it is more effective. But yeah.
Mm-hmm. Did in Sunday school, which I don't know what to do, but I forget if I did. So I sent that to him. I said, "This is what you need right here."
Yeah, yeah. Those principles. Yeah.
By the way, Joel has a really good chart on the four, like the what is a primary issue, what is a secondary issue. What he did that one.
Very good. All right, good resource. Very good. Well, thank you. Oh, okay. Just waving. All right. Hi, Alan. It's good to see you. All right. Well, thank you for your attention, patience.